Amen. You may be seated. Well, praise God for this great time of celebration. It is so good to see you this morning. It's so good to worship with you, to celebrate the resurrection life of Jesus Christ together. Let me pray and ask that God would open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to His Word now as we dive in. God, thank you. Thank you for meeting us here in this place. Thank you for bringing to us a spirit of celebration where we can enjoy your presence together, where we can enjoy together the miracle of new life. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great time of worship. Thank you for the team that's prepared it. And God, I pray now as we dive into your word that you would open our eyes, as we've said, open our hearts, our minds to all that you would speak to us this morning for your glory and by your grace. Thank you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I wonder this morning, have you ever messed up and you just want to fix it, but you can't? That happens to me fairly regularly. It did again a couple of weeks ago. I was out on the Wisconsin River and we were next to a bunch of other boats and I inadvertently cast my lure across two of the boats. My lure was heavier than I expected and they had lines out and it was kind of a mess. See, as I began pulling back my lure, all of a sudden I felt, of course, a tug on my line. And it wasn't a fish. And then as I looked around, I started pulling on it. I realized the guy whose boat was next to my lure, he was tugging on something too. And all of a sudden, I realized I was snagged on his line and we were pulling against each other. Bummer. That's not good. If you're not a fisher person, that's not good. All right, let me just tell you. I was snagged on his line. It was totally my fault, and I was helpless to do anything about it. I couldn't just get out of the boat and go over there and fix it. He probably wouldn't have wanted me to come anywhere near him. It was a helpless feeling. I didn't like the fact that I'd inconvenienced him. I didn't like the fact that I couldn't make it better without his help. And you know, we typically don't like to have to depend on other people, do we? Especially not when it's us who messes up. And the reality is, we typically don't like to have to depend on God either. See, our world has entire religious systems that depend on our ability to remedy our problems, to unsnag our own lures, if you will. And whether it's karma or the Quran or whatever, in most religious systems, what you do dictates what you receive. And so if you cast a lure in the wrong spot, you better be ready, okay? You're going to get what's coming to you. Interestingly, the same is true in a lot of Christian faith traditions. If I just act in a certain way, if I avoid casting my line over somebody else's, I'm good. And see, this tends to be comfortable for us because we like the control, or at least we like feeling like we're in control. We don't like to have to depend on anyone else, including the Lord. The problem is, lingering just below the surface is this nagging sense that ultimately we have little control, maybe none. We don't like to have to depend on God or anyone else. And so because we have this nagging sense that we don't have any control, that's why for many of us, religion has left us so empty. It's left a lot of people empty. Now, there's a guy in the New Testament, in the Bible, his name is Saul, and Saul favored this kind of take-charge religion, this high-control environment. He was a high-ranking Jew. He was well-studied. He was versed in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he knew and he followed all of the religious codes, the religious laws. Saul knew his stuff, and he did things right. But he had this nagging problem. See, there was another group of religious people in his day who made these audacious claims that assaulted Saul's paradigms. They claimed that some guy from this little podunk Galilean town called Nazareth, this guy who claimed that he was the Messiah, this guy who was shamefully crucified by the Romans, this guy somehow raised from the dead, and now this guy is offering the way to eternal life. This assaulted Saul's paradigms, not through law-keeping, mind you, this claim of the Messiah, or so-called, but through faith in him. And the more Saul looked into this Jesus of Nazareth, what he taught, what he claimed, the more he hated him, because he represented the opposite of everything that Saul valued. And so he made it his life's work to persecute this new religious system, to destroy it, and to destroy the people who taught it. And because of his religious status, he had the political and the legal clout to do it. And he kept doing it. The Bible doesn't indicate exactly how many executions of Christians Saul presided over, but from what we do know, there were many. Saul was zealous in his persecution of Christians. That is, until he met Jesus. Until he met Jesus. See, Saul was traveling to Damascus in order to persecute more Christians. And when he almost was there, this light from the heavens stopped him in his tracks. And he heard this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all of a sudden, here was Saul having a conversation with the same Jesus of Nazareth that he hated, the one who was crucified. Only now he was living and he was breathing and he was speaking, and Saul could no longer deny it. The resurrection was real. It was right in front of him. There was Jesus. And if Jesus' resurrection could now be trusted, so could his teaching. Hence, Saul, who would become Paul, would never be the same. He'd never be the same. See, his encounter with the resurrected Jesus changed everything. All of his religious upbringing, all of his studies, all of it came into focus now through the lens of the resurrection. He saw what was once dim, what was once veiled, he saw it clearly through Jesus. And that brings us to Paul's letter to the Romans. This is where we're going to be today, Romans chapter 4. And Paul instructs the Roman church, and now us, on what became clear to him the moment that he met Jesus. And what became clear to Saul, who became Paul, was that our standing, before God is secure not by our works, but instead by our faith in him. Our standing before God is made secure now in Christ. Now, before we read out of Romans chapter 4, we need to understand just a bit of the context from that specific part of the text. And with that, we need to understand just a bit about who Abraham was and about God's covenant with Abraham. See, many years earlier, even prior to the existence of the nation of Israel, God promised Abraham that though he was old and childless, and though his wife was old and childless, that he would establish them and their offspring in the land of Canaan. That meant that the Lord would give them a baby. And that through that baby, a whole nation would be born, and God would bless not only that nation, but all of the nations through that nation. God gave a covenant to Abraham. And after God gave the covenant, he also gave him a sign. It was a sign of circumcision. And the sign of circumcision was to remind Abraham and to remind the people of God what God had promised. Now, the order here is really important. The order here. See, the covenant came before the sign. The covenant with Abraham came before the sign of circumcision, the promise before the practice, okay? See, the covenant didn't result from Abraham taking the sign. The sign resulted from Abraham receiving the covenant, okay? Now, the Jews knew this covenant very well. See, they were Abraham's offspring. They were the people of the covenant. Thus, they were the people of the circumcision, sometimes they were called. But over time, the story had become cloudy for the people of the first century. See, by the time of Saul and now Paul, many acted as if Abraham was chosen by God because he took the sign, because he demonstrated righteousness, essentially because of his good works. They assumed that Abraham impressed God, and so God chose Abraham and thus made his covenant with him. They assumed, like so many religions tend to assume, that a person's status with God is based on their merit before God. Okay? They assumed that their status with God is based on their merit before God. You with me? What they do qualifies them to be with God. And that's exactly how Paul thought prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. That's how he thought. That's how he acted. But not anymore. But not anymore. See, after his encounter with Jesus, Paul understood that it wasn't through Abraham's righteousness that the covenant was secured. It was through his faith in Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4:13. He says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. See, Abraham didn't receive the promise because he followed the rules, okay? Because he was circumcised. No, Abraham received the promise because he had faith in the one who made the rules, the one who gave the sign of circumcision. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith in God? Well, that brings us to our primary text for this morning, okay? This is what we're going to try to unpack together. What does it mean to have faith in God, and why does the resurrection matter? All right, you ready? Here we go. Romans 4, verse 18 through 5:2. Let me encourage you to follow along as I read. If you're looking in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the sixth book of the New Testament, okay? Here we go. Paul writes, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So what does it mean to have faith in God? Well, Paul says, look to Abraham. Look at Abraham's faith. You want to know how to have faith? You want to know what this looks like? Look at Abraham's example. And through Abraham, we can observe several things about faith that are commendable. First, verse 18. I'll read it again. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Notice the object of Abraham's faith here. He believes just as it had been said to him, just as it had been told to him. Abraham's faith is word-driven. It's word-driven. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation and I will bless you. Church, faith begins by taking Jesus at his word. It begins by believing what Jesus has said. We don't merely believe in God as some abstract concept, some nice thing to think about. No, we believe in God's teaching. We accept his word as he's revealed it in his text, in the Bible. And we don't just accept part of it, we accept all of it. Christy and I, almost 21 years ago now, made our vows to each other. We spoke words to each other, words that were true. We said, till death do us part. Now, if we didn't take each other at our word, we wouldn't have a very good relationship, would we? But since we took each other at our word, we've weathered through times where I wasn't very nice to her. She's never not been nice to me, but that's been true on my end, okay? And so, I'm kidding. Our relationship is based on what we've said, our promise to each other. God has made declarations to us in his word. We have to take him at that word. And so Abraham's faith, first and foremost, was word-driven. Abraham believed God's words. Second, not only was his faith word-driven, but it was also resilient amidst adversity. His faith was resilient amidst adversity. I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. Look what Paul says. He says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. I mean, Abraham understood the impossibilities here. He was 100 years old. People don't have babies, last I checked, at 100 years old, right? We have some centurions in our midst, and maybe not even right here, but in our society, people grow, you know, live to be 100, but they don't have babies. Abraham understood this wasn't going to happen. He was old. His body was as good as dead, according to the text. Those are his words, not mine. I'd never say that about somebody that was 100, okay? Praise God for their life. But Abraham is Paul's reflecting that about Abraham. He understood where he was. He understood that his wife's womb was dead as well. And yet God had given him his word. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to multiply you, and all the nations will be blessed through you. And so rather than let the adversity of his age overwhelm him, ultimately Abraham chose to take God at his word. He was resilient in his faith amidst adversity. I wonder, what promise of God are you denying this morning because you're facing adversity? What has God told you in his word that you're questioning? Is this really true? Can I really take you at your word? Can I really believe you? I want you to filter that. You might hang on to that and bring that to the resurrection, okay? If God has promised, it'll be so. The resurrection proves it. We'll get to that. Abraham, even when God asked him to sacrifice his son, he didn't waver. He trusted God to do what God had promised. Now, this word-driven and resilient faith was, as the text says, unwavering. It was confident. Abraham was confident in the Lord. How come? Well, look at verses 20 and 21. He says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. See, not only did Abraham know the word of God, he also knew the one who spoke the word. He knew the God of Israel. He knew that God could be trusted. Thus, he was dependent on God. His faith was dependent on God, on God's glory, on God's power. And church, the creator of the universe, the one who brought light from darkness, the one who created humanity from the dust of the earth, he's the same God who brings life from dead places. He's the God who brings life out of a dead body, out of a dead womb. See, Abraham didn't just put his faith in God's word, he trusted in God's person. Richard Longenecker says, Abraham's faith was in God himself. It was in the one who promised, not just in the content of what God promised. And church, we trust in God's word because we trust his character, we trust his capabilities. God has proven himself capable in his creation. He's good, he's powerful, and we can depend on him. Amen. Amen. In faith, Abraham depended on God. And look what Paul says is the result. Look at this. Verse 22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham's confident trust, his dependence on God and his word and his character, even in the face of adversity, was enough to credit his account as righteous. It was sufficient. And friends, God has always credited righteousness to his people's account, not by their works, but by grace through faith. See, the Jews of the first century, they had it wrong. Saul had it wrong. It wasn't right activity that earned right standing. No, it was faith in God. And so what does this mean for us? How does this apply to our faith? Well, look at verses 23 and 24. Paul writes, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, not for Abraham alone, but Paul says, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Now hear this, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. You think the resurrection matters? You think Easter Sunday matters? Church, it matters. It's right here. And see, Paul advocates that our faith be modeled after Abraham's faith. His faith provides the paradigm for ours. Abraham, get this, Abraham believed in a God who brings dead things to life. It's the same faith, church. This is the faith that we are called into. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. He believed in the God who brings dead things to life. So must we. And see, church, as the Jews look to the covenant of Abraham, so we look to the resurrection of Christ. It's foundational to our faith. As it did for Paul, the resurrection changes everything for us. And so our faith must be rooted in the resurrection, in the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to grant to you that some of you listening to my voice this morning might think this. You might think, sure, God says things in His Word. I mean, we have the Bible. But how do we know it's credible? How do we know the Bible is credible? How do we know that this is true? Or sure, you know what, I could be like Abraham. I could believe in the midst of adversity. But how do I know that God is not only credible, but also dependable? How can I trust? Based on all the adversity I've faced, I question. Or sure, I understand that the text says that if I believe in Him, my faith will be credited to my account as righteousness. But how do I know that God is amenable to me? How do I know that He's actually going to follow through on what He said? Is He credible? Is He dependable? Is He amenable? What if He isn't? Isn't that risky? See, I'd rather rely on my own efforts. I'd rather take care of business myself. At least then I can control the narrative. Why put your faith in Jesus? Why depend on Jesus? How can you be sure that Jesus is the solution to your snags? Friend, here's how you can be sure. You can be sure because of the resurrection. You can be sure because of the resurrection. If you're skeptical this morning, I want to demonstrate for you why you can trust in the resurrection. And why the resurrection can change everything for you too, like it did Paul. First, you can trust in the resurrection because it's historically reliable. It's a historically reliable fact. The resurrection of Jesus is one of the most verifiable historical facts in all of ancient history. Paul quotes an ancient creed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 6. I want to read it for you. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And see, church, Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians about 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And in antiquity, that's not a long time. That's closely referenced to the actual event. But get this, many scholars, even secular scholars, non-Christian scholars, agree that this passage is actually quoting a creed that was as early as a few years after the crucifixion. People would have started reciting this, reciting the narrative of the resurrection in very precise ways just a few years after the resurrection. Church, the resurrection isn't some fabricated story that's been skewed by time through oral tradition. It's not like a long game of telephone, right, where everything gets messed up by the end. That's not what it is. It's a reliable fact. It's history. And its historical reporting begins very close to its actual occurrence. Now, that's not all. On top of that, Paul says there were over 500 witnesses. Now, keep in mind, when Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's writing to real people in real time. Okay. Sometimes we think the Bible was just sort of popped out and it has no historical context. No, Paul's writing a letter to a church, real people in real time. I wonder, how many of these witnesses do you think were dead after 15 to 20 years? Paul actually grants perhaps a few, right? Some of them might be dead. but not most of them. Certainly not. 15 to 20 years isn't that long. And so when in a Romans Road era where people could get around, they could ask each other, Paul is saying to the church, look, this is verifiable. I've got witnesses. Here they are. It's Cephas. It's the 12. You know who they are. And it's over 500. And if you don't believe me, if you don't believe in the resurrection, go and ask one of them. They'll tell you. Friends, the verifiable facts are that the witnesses gave credence to the resurrection. It's impossible for somebody to get away with saying there are over 500 witnesses if they weren't gonna vouch for him, okay? He didn't just say one. He didn't just say, well, ask my wife. She might vouch for me. I suppose Christy might. Probably she wouldn't. But she might. She's a truth teller, which I love about you, sweetheart. But somebody might lie for somebody else. But 500? More than that? Wouldn't happen, okay? There were witnesses. On top of that, we have an empty tomb, don't we? We have an empty tomb. See, with all that was at stake, people would have produced a corpse if there was one. If they could have found the body, you better believe they would have produced it. Now, of course, an empty tomb isn't enough to satisfy the skeptics. The body could have been stolen. It could have been hidden. But to do that, to slip the body away from Roman guards, you would have had to have skills better than Tom Cruise in Mission Impossible. You couldn't do it. I mean, these were simple fishermen. They wouldn't have gotten away with that. There's no way. And you better believe if the Roman authorities found them doing that, they found the body, they would have produced it. But they didn't, because there wasn't one, at least not one in the grave. That body was walking around, showing himself to over 500. And then the fact remains, there were witnesses of his resurrected body. See, an empty tomb without witnesses is not convincing. And witnesses without an empty tomb could be attributed perhaps to people's wishful thinking. I mean, people claim to have seen their deceased loved ones all the time. But as Tim Keller says, only if the two factors were both true would anyone have concluded that Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, both factors were true. There was an empty tomb and there was a great cloud of witnesses. And then on top of that, see, there's so many arguments for the historicity of the resurrection. On top of that, one might claim that the resurrection was fabricated, except for a couple of major significant problems. First, if this was a lie, if this was a fabrication, it would have made no sense to cite the testimony of a woman or multiple women. Why? Because in the first century, women's testimony wasn't even admissible in the court of law. Now, I'm not saying that's right, but that's just the way it was. And so if you're going to tell a lie, you're not going to get a whole bunch of ladies together and say, hey, would you vouch for this? You just wouldn't do it. It had no credibility in the first century. You wouldn't use the testimony of women. And yet, that's exactly what the gospel writers did. Multiple women saw the Lord and they talked about it. And then on top of that, if the resurrection weren't true, if the witnesses weren't credible, if Jesus never died and rose again, then never would have happened that this massive group of Jewish people would have turned to worship a man, to worship Jesus. See, Keller says that for Jews, it was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being ought to be worshipped. And yet, hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. It's incredible. And not only did they begin to worship him, but they also began to die for him. See, as we've already rehearsed, the Christian church was persecuted severely. That never would have happened unless they had seen the resurrection. Church, the resurrection changed everything. And see, Paul, who would have seen Jesus as shameful because of his horrific death, a Messiah wouldn't be cursed in that way according to Paul's expectations. He'd be blessed. Paul, once he encountered the resurrected Christ, changed everything. His whole perspective changed. He understood that if Jesus was cursed and then vindicated, his death must have had a purpose beyond himself. See, he must have died to save someone else. And friends, the resurrection means that Jesus' death was not in vain. In fact, his death paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. His death secures our righteousness in Christ. And then when we place our faith in Jesus, our faith becomes sufficient for our righteousness too. Christ has done the work. Look at verse 25. It says, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Church, you and I, we couldn't pay the penalty. We couldn't fix it. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat, if you will. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's bad news, isn't it? That's horrific news. But what that reflects is a holy God who is holy without sin and thus demands righteousness. See, God hates sin. He doesn't hate sinners, but He hates sin. And I know that sounds harsh, but hear me out. See, God hates anything that goes against His will because God is good. And He wouldn't be very good, would He, if He didn't hate sin, because sin is destructive. Sin violates His nature and it hurts those He loves. Of course, a good God would hate sin. And so God's nature requires that He do something about sin. Sin requires punishment. But that's where Jesus comes in. See, just like I was helpless to do anything about that snagged fishing lure, I was caught, I was culpable, and I was totally dependent on the guy in the other boat. So you and I are caught in our sin. We're culpable for it. We deserve wrath. Thus, we're totally dependent on another. That's where Christ stands in. See, through His perfect death, Christ satisfies God's wrath for us. And so by putting our faith in Jesus, our sins can be forgiven. And then Paul says, verse 25, that Christ was raised to life for our justification. And see, without the resurrection, Jesus' death was only defeat. But by coming back to life, Jesus proved that we can be brought back to life as well. And so even as we've experienced the beauty of baptism today, I hope those memories linger in your mind and in your experience, especially if you are one who is baptized. Even as we've experienced this beauty of being brought from death to life symbolically, we've demonstrated identification with Jesus in His death, descending into the waters, rising again into new life. We've identified with the resurrection of Jesus, with that which justifies. And as our baptismal candidates emerge from the water as those who've been made clean by the justifying work of Jesus, so we too, who put our faith in Christ, identify with the resurrection and we receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. I wonder today, are you still trying to fix your own stuff? Are you still trying to earn your place with God? Still trying to unsnag your own lure? Are you Saul, insulted by the need to depend on somebody else for your well-being? Or are you Paul, full of gratitude and faith in a God who did what you could not do for yourself? Now, I was really embarrassed that I messed up that guy's fishing line. I mean, ultimately, it wasn't a big deal, right? But I was embarrassed. It's just, you don't do that. And I could see that he was frustrated, and I understood why. It wasn't convenient for him. It was silly on my part. I just wasn't watching. But at one point, he raised his hand to me, not with a closed fist, praise God, but with an open hand just to say, hey man, I got it. And so I raised my hand back to him. We couldn't hear each other. There was a dam there and it was loud. And I raised my hand back just to say thanks. And then he worked on my line. And finally he untangled it and he dropped my lure back in the water and I pulled it back up to my boat. And then he did what I didn't expect and I didn't deserve, frankly. I broke the fisherman's code. He smiled at me. He just smiled, you know? And I saw it. He let me off the hook. No pun intended. And then he went back to fishing. So did I. You know, some of you are here this morning and you're yanking so hard on that lure. You're trying to free it. You're trying to do it on your own strength. You're trying to fix the problem that you created. But I'm here to tell you, the harder you pull, the more mess you make. Because Jesus is on the other end of that line and he's already done the work. He's pulled your lure into his boat. You just have to stop tugging and you have to let him do what he alone is positioned and equipped to do. You got to let him forgive you. You got to let him release the consequences of your sin and to filter your sin through the cross and out through the resurrection. You got to let the resurrection power of Jesus wash over you to set you free. Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. Friends, in Christ, when we put our faith in what he did and not in what we do, we have God's peace. And not only that, we have proximity to God. We are invited to access the glory and grace of God. And then we have God's promise. We have hope. And see, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof and it's the foretelling of the resurrection that is to come. On that day, what is now wrong will be made right. And friends, the fact that Jesus' resurrection was personal, Jesus wasn't resurrected as a concept. He was resurrected as a man. He rose up out of that grave as a person. The fact that his resurrection was personal means that yours and mine, if we're in Christ, it's going to be personal too. One day, you and I are going to become the best versions of ourselves if we know Jesus. Praise God. We're not going to have to worry about crossing other people's lines. It's going to be incredible. Church, the resurrection proves the certainty of the future. It's a done deal. It's a verifiable fact. And as Andy Stanley says, when somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you should do whatever that person says. What does Jesus say? He says, I love you. He says, I'm coming back for you. I prepared rooms in my Father's house for you. I'm going to restore this broken world. I'm going to make it right. And you can trust me. But you have to trust me. You got to stop pulling on that lure. You got to let me do what only I can do. In fact, what I've already done. Put your faith in me. Church, you can trust Jesus today. You can put your faith in Jesus like Abraham put his faith in God, not just because of what he said, but also because of what he did. Jesus rose from the dead. Game over. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing to us in your word these glorious implications of the resurrection. Thank you that you coming back to life is not some fabricated story based on faulty premise, but it's verifiable. It's true. And it's the cornerstone of our faith. It's the foundation on which we stand. It's a matter of first importance, Jesus. You died and you rose again. And Lord, if there is anybody here listening to my voice that hasn't yet put their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day that they would repent of their sin, agreeing that their sin makes them accountable to you. Makes them lost. Agreeing that they don't want to participate in that anymore, but they want to turn towards you. And then as they do, I pray that they might believe that what we've rehearsed today is actually true, that Jesus did die, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And then I pray that they would do what Paul talks about later in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that the Lord is raised from the dead, you will be saved. I pray that they might confess, that they might believe, and then they might receive. In John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. I pray that as they receive you into their life, even now, even today, they might know that their position has now been changed, that they have been brought from death to life, that they are now children where they were once enemies. We love you, God. We thank you for the life we have in you, and we celebrate you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.